Good evening. Please turn again in the Word of God to John chapter 13. While you're turning there, it was brought to my attention last night that too much of a good thing is not something you want to do, and I had taken the beautiful acronym MOP and elongated it to MOPS, inserting an S that was quite redundant and misleading, and not to be confused with mothers of preschoolers or something else. So please forgive me for that. We're looking at, as you know, the MOP program according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I guess it's not the MOP program. That too is redundant. But the MOP according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think we're talking about cleaning in the upper room. We're really talking about missions. And we want to begin our reading in the Word of God first at John 13 and verse 31. So when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And that will suffice us for the time being. We, of course, are thinking of how, in this upper room segment of the Lord's instruction, that entry-level truth to his mission work, as he is going out of this world back to the Father, with his perfect love, he's exhorting his followers. He's telling the disciples what to expect once he is gone. And what's more, we're going to see tonight, that he's comforting them. Because after all, the prospect of the Lord Jesus going away from them was quite a daunting one. As Peter had said before, "Lord, we've left all to follow you." And these men had given up careers, had given up settled homes, had given up a lot of privileges that normally people take for granted. And they had done all of this to follow the Lord Jesus. And now the Lord Jesus was talking about going away from them. And that was a pretty scary prospect for them. What was going to happen? Where was he going? What would happen to them once he had gone? And the Lord is going to allay all their fears and is going to lay a foundation for them in going away that he is not going to stop working. Rather, his work is going to enter a new phase and a greater dimension, if you will, by his going back to the Father. That is to say, by the Lord Jesus Christ leaving this world and leaving his own in the world, he is going to do things which had never been done before in the program of God. And so, it was the inauguration, the beginning of a whole new era for missions. Our brother Fleming was pointing out from the scriptures earlier that God has always been a missionary God. That God has always been sending out to a lost world and sending his truth and reaching out to man. And the figure so often we see of the Lord in the scriptures is that all day long I've stretched out my hands. Sadly, that verse finishes to a disobedient and gainsaying people. But nonetheless, it doesn't diminish God's heart of seeking sinful man, God's wanting of man to be saved, his desire that they should repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. And yet now it was going to enter a new era, one that we're part of, where the Lord was going to be reaching out in a way that he had never been done before on a scale that the disciples even then couldn't even fully imagine. Now you'll remember that the Lord Jesus began the lessons with what we might call an enacted parable. There was an object lesson where, thanks to their ineptitude, thanks to their desire to be first and debating about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, no one had bothered to wash the other's feet. And so the Lord Jesus laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel and washed their feet. And that brought forth a lot of questions from the disciples. Lord, are you going to wash our feet? You who are manifestly superior to us, you are teacher, you're going to do this humble service for us? Yes, says the Lord Jesus, and that's just the picture of what you're going to need to have done to you if you're going to serve me. First, you have to be washed all over. And for 11 of you, that's no problem. You're clean all over. You've been washed based on your faith in me, based on what I'm about to accomplish at Calvary, looking forward to that great work like many of their Old Testament brothers and sisters did. But you're going to need, once I've gone away, you're going to need the daily washing of the feet, the cleansing from daily defilement. And you know something? Every believer needs that. Every believer needs to come to the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis and examine themselves and say, now, is Jesus really Lord? And have I said or done something that would offend him today? Have I allowed sin to come into my life that would hinder fellowship with him? Have I done something that I need to repent of and ask the Lord to wash my feet? It was a great picture. But having taken his garments and sat down, the Lord Jesus told them there was something else, that it was an example, as our brother Long alluded to in his opening, an example of the kind of service that the disciples were to show one to another. And there was none of them that was to stand on their rights and be thinking, I'm the greatest and I'm above this. The Lord, in essence, showed them that any work done for the Master is automatically elevated by his authority. That is to say, there's no work that the Lord Jesus calls us to do that we can call menial. There's no task done for the Lord Jesus Christ that we can set aside and lightly discount. The Lord Jesus showed us this in the other parallel accounts. He says, I am among you as one that serves. In Mark 10:45, he says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that was going to be the benchmark of true Christianity. Now that speaks to me, I have to be very honest with you. In the Lord's service, that speaks to me very greatly, because it's an Achilles heel, I guess, of preachers, that so much of what we do is in the public eye. And you come to like that. Maybe we don't always admit that, but you come to like other people looking up to you and asking you questions as if you're some kind of authority, you know. And it's the old definition of an expert, the man who travels more than 200 miles from home and carries a briefcase. And I have a nice, very ornate leather handmade Bible case just to reinforce the impression when I go more than 200 miles from home. But, you know, sometimes I turn on the radio and I hear some of my brethren, and some of them very gifted and bring very sound doctrine, but Some of them have a paragraph describing all of their attainments and all of their credentials and all of the things that they think are important. And I say to myself, you know, how unlike the Lord Jesus, who was called the despised Nazarene. It's so easy to forget it. It's so easy to start to think somehow we're above certain things. To think that some kinds of service are below us. And yet our Lord would show us that's not the case in His service. Now, having identified the traitor, having reached out to the betrayer in such a way that Judas knew the Lord Jesus knew what he was contemplating, and yet the Lord Jesus showing him love and loyalty, the traitor now goes out, and the Lord is now able to lead his own into deeper truth. And he begins to say to them in verse 31, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now imagine that. The betrayer has just gone out. The traitor has gone out to covenant with those who are going to come and arrest the Lord Jesus. It's going to set in motion a series of religious and civil trials, none of them legitimate, none of them perfectly legal, none of them according to truth. It's going to set in motion the events that eventually lead the Lord to the cross of Calvary, which we can best describe by using the words of Isaiah 53, that he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in light of all of that, knowing all of these things beforehand, if you had foreknowledge of that, if I had knowledge of it, if we were prescient to what was about to happen, would we say, "Now the Son of Man is glorified"? I might say, "Now the Son of Man is betrayed." Or now one of the most nefarious crimes ever committed in human history has transpired. Now things are really going to get bad, boys. You better gird up your loins. You better tighten up your sandal straps. You better get ready to run. Because now is set in motion my betrayal. Now it's going to lead to my arrest and to my crucifixion and to my ignominious and painful death. But the Lord Jesus looks at it from a completely different slant. The Lord Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And the tense he uses in the original language, the scholars tell us, is actually a past tense. Now the Son of Man has been glorified. Well, we could see it already in how he treated Judas, couldn't we? How he gives to man good things and proffers his friendship to man, offers man unconditional love, well knowing that we're sinners, knowing how wretched we are, knowing how undeserving. And yet in grace and love, he reaches out to man. And so often man, like Judas Iscariot, spurns the love of our Lord Jesus. But now was set in motion the course of events that in the mind of the Lord Jesus wasn't going to lead merely to humiliation. It was going to lead, yes, to his death, but also to his glorification. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't just begin to humiliate himself by putting aside his garments in the upper room and getting down to wash the disciples' feet. That was, if I can say it reverently, fairly well small potatoes compared to how far the Lord Jesus had already humiliated himself. Involuntary humility. He whom Philippians 2 will describe as being in the form of God. That's how he always existed from all eternity past. All of the rights and prerogatives of deity, all of the glory of heaven, all of the having the seraphim there chanting, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of hosts, heaven and earth is filled with thy glory." All of the cherubim guarding his glory. So holy was he that they had wings covering their faces there, keeping them from beholding him in his full and manifest glory. There, having the right to call upon Michael and Gabriel and legions more of angels, the Lord Jesus existed as the eternal Son of the eternal Father in heaven. And whatever he wanted in heaven was done. Whatever he called on the angels to do or these angelic beings, they did. The theme and praise and song of all these beings centered around his glorious beauty. And yet the Lord Jesus said in Philippians 2 language, "That's not something I'm going to hold on to. That's not something I'm going to cling to at any cost and say, well, I'd really like to help humanity out. I'd really like to do something about the sin problem. I'd really like to save them from hell. But you know, that would entail me leaving this glory. The Lord Jesus never gave it a second thought. From eternity past, in all the councils of eternity past, He was already the Lamb ordained from the foundation of the world. He was already the one who said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He was already the one saying, I will come, I will go, I will be the Word become flesh. I'll go and do your will. Even though that meant, as Wesley puts it in one of his hymns, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The Greek scholar of the 19th century, J.B. Lightfoot, said, He stripped Himself of the outward insignia of glory. We have to be very careful. In emptying Himself, as Philippians 2 literally says, the Lord Jesus didn't empty Himself of the attributes of God. He didn't empty Himself of being God. You can't empty yourself of what you are and still be. The Lord Jesus put aside that glory which He had with the Father and came as a man. Such a man that when men on this earth looked at Him, they didn't think there was anything special about Him. In fact, Isaiah, looking ahead 7 centuries, says about Him that He's like a tender plant. He grew up and He looked like a tender plant, like one so vulnerable. Be careful you don't step on that plant. And then, you know, when they saw Him coming before the nation, when Pilate would later say, behold the man. They said He's like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. All of man's ideas of what beauty was, all of the things that they think when they thought of Messiah, thinking of political liberation, thinking of worldly aggrandizement, thinking of being given kingdom and power and glory in this life, the Lord Jesus didn't represent any of those things. The Lord Jesus came in humility, wonderfully accessible to all. In fact, Jeffrey Bull was mentioned earlier today, the great missionary to Tibet who spent, I believe it was 3 years in captivity to the communists. His book, When Iron Gates Yield, is a classic, talking about what he went through. And in that book, he makes the statement that the only taunt, the only charge that could ever credibly be laid against the Lord Jesus was that this man receives sinners and eats with them. Oh, the condescension of our Lord. That being found in fashion as a man, He became a bondslave and was obedient. With such obedience that this world has never seen, that whatever the Father said, He did. Whatever work the Father wanted done, the Lord Jesus performed it. And if that lead, as it inexorably did, if that lead to His death, Philippians 2 tells us that He was obedient even unto death. What kind of death? Not dying peacefully in your bed. Not surrounded by loving friends comforting you in your last moments. Not sung off to glory with cherished hymns. But dying the death of the cross, a death of shame, a death of incomprehensible physical pain, incomprehensible to most of us, and a death that involved spiritual suffering, such like no person has ever undergone before. It involved Him being marred more than any man. Well, the humility of our Lord Jesus, that He would come from heaven's glory and be made a man in the first place, but that looking ahead to the cross, He would look beyond that. He would say, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things in Luke 24 and to have entered into His glory? Now, when the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, there were 2 glorified saints that came to converse with Him, Elijah and Moses. And Luke tells us that they spake with the Lord Jesus concerning His decease or His departure that He was about to make at Jerusalem. Literally, His exodus, it says. The way out. Because to the Lord Jesus, death was never the last piece in the puzzle. Death was always the process by which he was going back to the Father. He spake with them, and there was no sorrow as he talked to Elijah and Moses. There he is in glory. And he's talking about the means of him resuming that glory which he had with the Father before the world was, and even showing glories that we never would have seen but for redemption. The Lord Jesus is speaking with them, and he's looking at the cross, and he's viewing it totally differently from what any of the disciples, had they perceived it, would have looked at it. So often we're like that, even in missionary service, that we look at things and we say, man, this circumstance is catastrophic. You know, some kind of problem has come about, some kind of impasse has come about, and now the work is threatened. Well, I think about certain incidents in modern church history that remind me that the Lord Jesus has a greater outlook than we sometimes have, and certainly than this world has. In January of 1956, there was the famous account of the five young men that gave their lives witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ to the Wadani or Warani people, Alkas as they were then called, giving their lives there on a little obscure beach in a place in Ecuador. And one missionary who was in Quito at that time told me that the headline in one of the local newspapers the next day or in one of the days after that was, "Why this waste?" It made me think of what they said about that woman who came in and anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. And even the disciples began to say, "Why this waste?" But you know, nothing given up for the Lord Jesus Christ is ever wasted, no matter if we can see the end result or not. I was in the Bahamas a couple of years back, and I'm just sort of overlapping with a few missionaries that were coming in. They were going to have a missions conference. And both of these men had served the Lord in their respective countries for more than 35 years. And I asked each of them how it was that God came to call them to the mission field. And do you know, it was the testimony of those five men in both of their cases that led each of them to go out and serve the Lord full time. One of them to Ecuador, another to a completely different country. And I've read that hundreds, if not thousands of people in the years subsequent to that, because of the books and films and things that were made about that, stepped forth and went into the ranks of missionary service around the world. And how many of us rank and file believers that are just serving the Lord in our own little area have been encouraged by their story. I think about Angola. Forgive me, but I seem to be touching on events that transpired to families of some of those here. But Angola in the early 1960s was facing a revolution. It was a Portuguese colony at the time, and there was an independence movement that wanted to break away. And at one point in time, the assemblies came under great fire in Angola, to the point where many of the elders were actually killed. And it seemed like a great setback to the work of God. And most of the foreign missionaries that were there had to leave Angola at that time. And yet, George Wiseman, who's now with the Lord and who served the Lord for many years in Angola, in this very room some years ago, took out pictures and showed me assemblies in Angola that have 800 and more people in fellowship. And this is in a country that, up until a few years ago, had more landmines than people. They had more landmines per capita than any other country in the world. And a tremendous amount of fighting, civil war, from the mid-1970s on up to just a few years ago. And in spite of all of that hardship and difficulty, the Lord has blessed his work. And tremendous suffering of the Christians, admittedly. But they've continued to witness, and they've continued to see people saved. More recently, In the Congo, there's been, again, strife in the early 90s on up to, seems to sporadically break out again and again. And Mert Walcott has come back and given us reports from time to time on what has happened to the believers there. And the rebels rampaged through Nyankundi and destroyed many of the buildings and property there and drove off many of the Christians, and many of the believers from Congo have had to become refugees in other areas. And yet, Brother Walcott told us that down in one of the refugee camps in Uganda, one of the first things that's transpired is they've seen a new assembly established in the refugee camp. It reminded me of what happened in Acts. When Stephen was murdered and persecution broke out, and I'm sure the disciples thought this is the end of the work, this will certainly set back the work for years to come. God said, no, that's not it at all. I'm going to scatter the church like seed. And just like seed, it's going to germinate and it's going to bear fruit. And it's going to produce an assembly that Acts 11 tells us, an assembly in Antioch that in Acts 13 sent out the first modern missionary duo. One Saul and Barnabas, soon to be known as Paul, that fellow Saul. So there are many times that things happen. And we look at them in our lives and we say, what a tragedy, what a bad thing, what a great setback to the work of God. And I'm not going to say all these things I'm talking about are good. They're obviously evil things. They're obviously manifestations of the opposition that Christians face in this world. Oppositions from Satan and his minions, right on down to wicked men and women. And no, they're not good things. But you know, they demonstrate for us that our Lord Jesus made a promise in Matthew 16. He said, upon this rock, the rock of His identity as the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's how the Lord Jesus could sit in that upper room, knowing what was about to transpire, knowing all of the injustice that was about to happen to Him, and there was no bitterness, and there was no anxiety about it, and there was no question in His mind as to the ultimate result. This was going to result in the Son of Man being glorified and in God being glorified in Him. Now, how was that going to happen? Well, you see, in the cross, we see things about God that we wouldn't have otherwise seen. The cross tells us a lot about man and it tells us a lot about God. The cross tells us that man is tremendously bad, that he's wicked, sinful, depraved, perverted. Because when the most beautiful human being came on the scene who's ever come, the one who was morally perfect, the one who was sinlessly, impeccably lovely, without spot or blemish or any such thing, the best thing they could think to do with him was to reject him and give him a cross, to buffet him, to spit on him, to mock him, to make him the song of drunkards, to say, we will not have this man to reign over us. And yet the cross shows us a lot about God, because there in the cross, we see that God is a sin-hating, holy God. That in order to deal with sin, to judge it fully, He will lay it all upon His Son. The Lord hath laid on Him, Isaiah 53 says, the iniquity of us all. The Lord will not leave any sin unjudged. The Lord is holy. He loves righteousness and He hates iniquity. We'll see the holiness of God at the cross. He won't forgive any human being, any man, woman, or child by letting sin slide. He won't pretend it doesn't matter. He won't negate the offense and the damage that sin has done in this world. He will judge it. He will treat it as it ought to be treated, to banish it from His presence. He will judge sin. And yet we see more about God at Calvary, don't we? Because in judging the sin, the Lord Jesus was, God the Father, God the righteous judge of the earth, was very discriminating about His judgment, wasn't He? See, there was a terrorist there, a man who had committed murder and insurrection, a man called Barabbas. And the judgment didn't fall on him, not temporal judgment, nor eternal judgment. He went out free that day. And there were two other transgressors hanging on crosses around the Lord Jesus, and the judgment didn't fall upon them that day. And the judgment didn't fall upon the pagan Roman soldiers, and it didn't fall upon the corrupt Roman proconsul, Pontius Pilate, and it didn't fall upon the horribly wicked and hypocritical high priest, and it didn't fall upon his other family members, and it didn't fall upon the corrupt and wicked Sanhedrin. It didn't fall even upon Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. The wrath of God that day at Calvary fell on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in that cross we see not only a holy God who hates sin, but a God who loves sinners so much that rather than judge them, He would judge His Son in order to give them an opportunity to come under His grace, to have His efficacious work applied to their account, to be given a righteous standing before the Holy God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful God we have. No wonder God would be glorified in what was about to transpire. And you know something about God? God is wonderfully reciprocal. In fact, He goes far beyond reciprocity, because if you glorify God, if you show the beauties of what God is like, if you demonstrate to someone how wonderful God is, God turns around and glorifies you. This principle is seen the most in the Lord Jesus Himself, of course. He was going to glorify God, and God was going to turn around and glorify Him. You see, there were a lot of evil and false things said about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was numbered with the transgressors. Well, God said, I'm going to straighten that out. I don't want anybody to think that Jesus Christ died, that my Son died and is lying in a tomb, because He sinned. Oh yes, the wages of sin is death. Yes, those who sin, the soul that sins, it shall die. But the Lord Jesus never sinned. Death had no claim upon Him. So why was He lying in the tomb dead? Well, of course, it was of His own volition, in accordance with His Father's will. I have power to lay down my life, said the Lord Jesus in John 10. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And to show the world that His Son wasn't a transgressor, God raised Him from the dead 3 days later. You know, the Lord Jesus claimed to be the unique Son of God, the only, in the languages of those times, the only or only begotten, some translations say. The one who in God's sight is unique. There's no one like Him. No one to compare with Him. And the Lord now raises Him up and says, look at my Son. He was telling the truth. This is my Son. I'm going to vindicate Him. As Romans 1:4 says, I'm going to declare Him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Yes, He would glorify the Son. And that's a glory which Romans 8 tells us the Son is going to share with us one day. The work that He's begun in us is ultimately going to lead to us being glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now He begins to tell the disciples, I'm speaking about glory, but I'm going to go away from you. And the mandate I'm leaving you in verse 34, is a new commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The principle that is going to undergird Christian activity and fellowship has to be love one for another. Somebody might say, well, Lord, that's not exactly a new commandment, is it? I mean, after all, the old commandment had quite a bit to do with love. I mean, after all, didn't you summarize the law as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself? Yes, that's a good shorthand way, instead of going through all the Ten Commandments, that's a good shorthand way of describing them and really the other 600. There's about 613 commandments in the Old Testament, so the rabbis tell us. And that's a good shorthand way of categorizing them. It's either vertical, putting God first in His place and loving Him with all of your being, or it's horizontal, loving your neighbor as yourself. And because your neighbor is made in the image of God, they're both interconnected and interrelated. So the old covenant, the old law, said much the same thing, didn't it? In what sense is this new then? Well, the problem was that old law was written on stone tablets. Tablets that you can put up on the wall, perhaps, but having them on the wall doesn't mean you're going to follow them. And by the time the Lord Jesus came on the scene, people had come up, as people do, with some ingenious ways around from keeping God's standard, His holy law. And so when one young man came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" There were so many things wrong with that whole opening statement. The Lord Jesus stopped him and said, "Wait a minute, what do you mean by good? Are you merely being polite, or do you perceive that goodness is an attribute of God and that I truly am good because I'm the Son of God?" Well, the young man didn't get that part, so the Lord said, "Never mind, we'll move on to the second thing you've said. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And there was a bit of a contradiction in terms there too, wasn't it? Because you don't do to inherit. Inheritance is a gift. But anyway, there was a young man saying, "What can I do, Lord?" And so the Lord always meets people on their own ground. But He set in motion a conversation that was meant to open that young man's eyes to his true predicament. "Well, you know the commandments," says the Lord. "You shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not defraud." "Oh," says the young man, "I'm very glad you brought that up, Lord, because I actually have my resume here with me, and you'll find out that I've kept all of those things from my youth." "Oh, really, have you?" It's interesting, the Lord only delineated for that man the horizontal commandments, the love thy neighbor part. And so the Lord said, "One thing you lack, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." That was quite a deal, wasn't it? To offer that man to be able to give up temporal wealth in exchange for eternal wealth, which would never perish. That's quite a deal. When you can take the earthly things that God entrusts to you as a steward, and you can invest them for eternity, and so gain an abundant entrance into God's kingdom. Oh, what a great offer the Lord was making him. Ah, but that was a problem. Because the young man wasn't quite prepared to do that because he had great possessions, or should we say, his great possessions had him. He went away from the Lord sorry. Now, the Lord knew all that. He was exposing to this young man. He put his finger on the one area of his most glaring disobedience. "You're a covetous young man. You're in love with things. You live for the material. You're not wholly keeping my law." And if he had been honest at that point, he would have fallen down on his knees and said, "Lord, I'm all wrong. I haven't kept the law of God. I'm a transgressor, a lawbreaker, and I deserve judgment." Well, you know, it's a funny thing, but a lot of people ask that kind of thing. And Luke 10, that was in Mark 10, you can read about that event for one place. In Luke 10, you read about another man, this time a lawyer, an expert on God's law, that is to say, coming and saying to the Lord, "Well, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord said, "Well, how do you read the commandments?" "Oh," said the lawyer, "that's okay. We learned this back in seminary 101 or whatever. You know, we learned that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you must love your neighbor as yourself." "Oh, that's very good," said the Lord. "You go and do that and you will live. If you can keep God's standard 100% of the time, love the Lord God as He should be loved, and love your neighbor as yourself all of the time, every day, for the entirety of your life, yes, you've got the secret." But the lawyer wasn't just content with that. He, wanting to justify himself, Luke says, said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And he wasn't bargaining for the answer that it was really the Samaritans. So few of you were paying attention to Brother Fleming this morning. Ben Matthew was the fellow who ran off the road coming back from Chicago and had all those worthy gentlemen pass him by. No, said the Lord Jesus, he began to tell them that parable of the Good Samaritan to define who was the neighbor. And you know the story. The priest went by, and the Levite went by. The people that would have been esteemed as great ones in society and religious and holy people, they passed by, even crossed on the other side of the street. But the Samaritan, the one whom the Jews loathed, hating on racial and theological grounds, hating on historical grounds, having so much bad blood, that one was the one who was neighbor to that man who fell among the thieves. And the lawyer was forced to confess it. The Lord said, "Which one do you think was neighbor to him?" "I suppose the one who showed him mercy," said that man. I'm sure he said it through clenched teeth, begrudging the Lord that answer. You see, the law had always talked about loving your neighbor, but people, by and large, had not done it any more than they had kept any other part of God's law. They had broken it and broken it egregiously and repeatedly. And now the Lord Jesus says, "A new commandment I'm giving to you. Love one another as I have loved you." Well, how have you loved me? John 13:1 told us, Jesus, having loved them, love them to the uttermost. Love them to the fullest extent possible. You say, how can I possibly love my fellow disciple like that? And the answer is, you can't. But the Lord Jesus is going to tell us that He can through us in the next chapter by giving us His Holy Spirit to produce in us His fruit. Of that ninefold fruit, Galatians 5 tells us that the first aspect of it is what? Love. Yes, we'd be unable to do that ourselves any more than the Jews could not love their neighbor. But the Lord's about to reveal to them a whole new operating principle of service by His Spirit. You know, I read a quote in G. Campbell Morgan's classic exposition of this passage. He said, "The measure in which we fail to love one another is the measure in which people will not take Christianity seriously." That's a very humbling statement when you think about it. The Lord was leaving His own in the world and what was going to set them apart, how they were going to be distinct from the Mithraistic cult, from the Gnostic cult, from the cult of Zeus and the cult of Apollo, and if anybody was hanging around still worshiping Baal and all the other gods and goddesses and idols and fetishes, and even the atheists and the ones who had ethical philosophies, what was going to mark the Christians apart was the supernatural love that they showed one for another. In fact, about 100 years after this gospel was first published, Tertullian, one of the early Christians, was saying that people remarked about the believers, "See how they love one another. See how they die for one another." I wonder if that could be said about us in our sphere of service. Do we love our brothers and sisters? Do we lay down our lives for them? That's what the Lord calls us to in missionary service. You say, "Well, I fail. I fail often. I'm not perfect." Yes. Neither was Simon Peter, as it turns out. Peter said, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I'm willing to die with you." "Oh, really? Are you willing to die with me, are you, Peter? Let me tell you something about yourself. You don't know yourself, but I know you. Before the cock crows tonight," and that was a demarcator of time, halfway between midnight and dawn, "before that time comes, you're going to deny me 3 times. But in the same breath, the chapter marker is a bit unfortunate there. In the same breath, the Lord Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Because ultimately, Peter, it's not going to be about your strength. It's not going to be about your moxie and your fortitude and your determination. It's going to be about me and my Father. It's going to be about the sovereign power of God and what He's going to do. And I want to tell you, Peter, what's going to make up for your failure tonight is what God has in store for you for all eternity. Because He had told him in the other Gospels, if you read the parallel account in Luke, for example, He says, Satan has desired to have you, all of you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. You individually have prayed for. And when you've been restored, strengthen your brethren. Yes, I know you're going to fail, Peter, but I'm going to restore you. And you're going to have a ministry after that restoration of being a shepherd, of being a comforter of those who are scattered and dispersed. And just like the good shepherd, you're going to spend your life feeding my sheep, as his restoration in John 21 and his epistles show that he did. Yeah, Peter might well quake as he thought about denying the Lord. And afterwards, how can you be forgiven of something like that? When the chips were down, when the Lord needed you the most, you denied him with oaths and curses. How could there ever be any recovery from that? Oh, says the Lord, there will be recovery from that. Because there are many rooms, many dwelling places in my Father's house. And I'm going to prepare them for you. And I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. So at the beginning of this missionary endeavor, the disciples were flat out told that sometimes they were going to fail. But they were also told that God the Father and God the Son will not fail. And they will take us to be with Him for all eternity. Well, we'll look more into this tomorrow night, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus, one who suffered so much, and yet in that suffering has glorified Thee in an unparalleled manner. Father, we're thankful that He showed us the very heart of God, who hated sin and yet loved sinners. One who would spare not His Son, but deliver Him up for us all. How shall we not with Him freely give us all things? We thank Thee for Thy grace, Father. We pray we'd appreciate it. We know that if we're to tell others of the love of the Lord Jesus, the love of Christ has to constrain us first. We've got to appreciate that love, revel in it, come to know our Father's heart that we may in turn love one another and love this evil world too. Those in it, that is to say, who need the Savior so badly. We just pray that Thou would equip us, that the Spirit would speak through the Word, that as the various brethren bring their messages this week, that the Word of God would sink deep into our hearts and we'd be prepared to bear much fruit for Thy glory. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.